are in 1 John chapter 4, where we're starting. What are the three tests again that John takes us through over and over again through this to determine whether or not your faith is genuine? First test is the theological test, and that is basically it concentrates on who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. We're going to look at that one today exclusively. The second test, the moral test. In other words, are we living a life that demonstrates that we are obeying the commands of Jesus? Does our life reflect a true change brought by the Holy Spirit? And then the third test, the social test. The social or the relational test is the term we've mostly used. Do you truly love your fellow believers? And do you love God? And by extension, people in the world. Okay, so here's what the message is going to be about this morning. True followers of Jesus know who he is, and they live with great courage because of their confidence in his power and authority, all right? And they are discerning also about what teaching or prophecy they accept. Here's the purpose today. We don't have that on here. I think I sent the wrong file, but that's all right. I did it again. So that's the problem with having more than one file on your computer. So if you want to look at that, fine. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. Okay. Imagine, if you will, with me, first the situation in the first century concerning the time that the apostles were preaching to these new churches as they were coming up throughout the Roman Empire. John, of course, was writing to the churches which are today would be the western part of Turkey. They called it Asia Minor at the time. These churches that Paul started and other apostles started were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, going out from Jerusalem and mainly west and north, but south as well into Africa and Alexandria and other places. The church was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Most churches were made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. Now that in itself was radical for its day. Jewish and Gentile believers in one place together. There was no New Testament yet, but there were the letters and the writings of Paul. The Gospels probably began to be written in the 50s. So those were just coming into being as we come upon the epistle of 1 John here. So the church was dependent upon not only the letters that Paul had written, but also on the copying of those letters, which were sent to churches throughout the Roman Empire. The Old Testament was, of course, understood by the Jewish believers, but those coming from Gentile backgrounds, they had a lot to learn about the Old Testament and how that connected with Jesus. All of the churches were nearly totally dependent upon the influence and the teaching of the 12 apostles as the teaching was spread throughout the churches in the Roman Empire. There was really no tight structure. Each city, we know, had elders. Paul talks about that. He tells Titus, go to Crete and establish elders there in the church. So we know that the city churches had elders. There was some structure going on. And those elders, we know from 1 Timothy and other passages, were responsible for teaching, for carrying on and distributing, if you will, the teaching of the apostles. So they had to be reading the letters of Paul and listening to the teachings that were going on. There were no church buildings. They were meeting in houses, for the most part, and they had no political or social influence, really. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, not many of you are noble by the world's standards. Not many of you are all that wise by the world's standards. You have absolutely no power by the world's standards. But God was pleased to elevate the things in the world which are weak, in which the world seems foolish, in order to get his message across. As a result of this, most, if not all, of these churches were vulnerable to any kind of weird teaching that would come along. And that's why when we read in 1 Timothy and in 1 John, there is very much a concern by the apostles to make sure that the teaching which was going on in the church had to do with the real Jesus and was something that was true as opposed to false. False teachers came around in all of those churches. They would use the church and not serve it. That was one of the characteristics of them. Those who would teach things that seemed just plausible enough to be true and yet weren't. And so they would get a platform and they would elevate themselves. That's why there was, I guess, a certain amount of paranoia, if you want to use that word, over false teaching. There was a lot at stake. It seems in our day that there's a lot at stake even today over false teaching. I will refer to you to 1978, perhaps the worst example in our own day. In 1978, Jim Jones in Jonestown. You know the result of that, that happened in November of 1978, but this started in 1955 with just some subtleness of the false teaching of Jim Jones, who, if you went to visit his church or places that he was teaching, he would not so much talk about God as he would talk about what he called apostolic socialism. And he would go to Acts chapter 2, and he would talk about how the church had all things in common, and gee whiz, wouldn't that be great if we all lived together in that kind of unity? And then he started to propagate a socialism, and he would point to some of the many failings of the church in terms of how we loved each other, and he would get people around him, many of whom had been negatively affected by their experience in churches or whatnot, and it became a movement. But when you would go to listen to him, you would probably think, wow, this is, there's plausible, but there's something weird, something not right going on. If you had your antenna going up, and of course we all know that they moved down to Guyana, and in November 18, 1978, 918 people were killed in one day in a mass murder-suicide because of false teaching. Now, that's an extreme example of what can happen. But since false teaching can also lead to spiritual death, the stakes are pretty high. That's why Paul cared about it so much. That's why John cares about it so much. Because there is a right and a wrong way, according to them, to believe about Jesus. All right, so the first point today is this. True followers of Jesus know who he is. They know who he is. John writes this, first three verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John starts with the term beloved. It's a term of endearment for his church. Let me get your attention is what he would say. I have something important to tell you. And he begins with an imperative, a command. And the command is a negative command. The first command, he says, do not believe every spirit or give credence to every spirit. Conversely, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, the word test, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul, talking about communion in that chapter, about the Lord's Supper, writes this, let a person examine himself, then and so eat the bread and drink the cup. That word examine is the same word that John uses here for the word test. In other words, put it to the test. It's commonly used in the first century to test metals to see if they were pure or not. Is it really gold, or is it something that just looks like gold? Is it pure gold, or is there a lot of alloy in this metal? So that's what the word means. And so John says, test the spirits. Now, how do you do that? We have a pretty good example in Acts chapter 11, when Paul was beginning his European ministry, starting in Philippi, and then he was chased out of there into Thessalonica, and then he was chased out of there, and then he went to a place called Berea. And it says this in Acts chapter 17, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, Paul was teaching about Jesus, Messiah, and these were Jewish people in Berea. And so what they did is they went to their scriptures, which was common ground with Paul, and Paul would have gone to the same scriptures. he would have probably gone to Isaiah chapter 53 quite a bit. And so this group of Jews, rather than just dismissing Paul, would say, wait a minute, let's really examine, let's test this, let's see if what Paul is saying holds weight. Does it work? Is it true? That's how they did it. Now, what are spirits here? Why does John say test the spirits and not, hey, test the teaching? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it said, Paul writes, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Spirits, I believe, that John is teaching here, are the spirits behind the teaching. If there is a Holy Spirit which is bringing about a correct understanding of Jesus, and remember, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to speak about Jesus, to elevate Jesus, to make sure that Jesus is understood, John assumes, and Paul assumes, and frankly, Jesus assumed, that there are other spirits at work in the world who do not have your best interest in mind. They're malevolent spirits. There are spirits behind the false teaching. And there were probably a lot of things going on in Ephesus and other cities where there would be a lot of spiritual manifestations which would be pretty impressive. There may have been signs. There may have even been speaking in other languages that were sometimes legitimate and sometimes not. So there would be manifestations, external things that would look pretty impressive. But John is saying, and Paul would say, test the spirits. Don't just look at the externals. Gauge what's behind it. These things were real. Now understand again, and these spirits are real, according to John and Paul and Jesus. All right. Now, understand again who's writing this and talking about spirits. This is John. This is the beloved disciple. This was the one who on this earth was probably as close to Jesus or closer than anyone else. James, John, and Peter were in the three of the disciples who were the closest to Jesus. What had John seen in his lifetime? Well, some pretty impressive things. John had seen Jesus heal people. John had seen, and among the other amazing things, obviously he saw Jesus after his resurrection, but among those other things, John had seen Jesus cast out demons during his day. Now, in our day, it almost sounds quaint to talk about this kind of stuff, and I know that in this room, probably none of you have a problem with believing in this. If you're listening to us, online, maybe you're one who's saying, man, demons, this is crazy. This is crazy talk. I would point you to a work which was instrumental in my own life. It was a book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. It's a fantasy. It's one demon writing to another demon how to best tempt the human that he was in charge of. In other words, how to keep him away from Christ, how to keep him away from doing things in the name of Jesus. And Lewis kind of creates a world in demons which is very much like a totalitarian society. Everybody was watching their back because nobody trusted one another. But it's very insightful, the writing of how demons work today. And one of the questions that the demon had, who was dealing with the human being, is, should I make myself known to this human? In other words, should this human being I'm trying to tempt, should he know that I exist? And here's the response he gets from his head demon. He says this: our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all of the pleasing results of direct terrorism and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. We live in a day of materialists and skeptics. He goes on in this to say that the ultimate job is to create people who are both materialists but believe in a spiritual realm but do not personify, but do not personalize it. They call it a force. This was written in 1942. We are creeping very close to a culture and a society which are materialistic and atheistic, even to a certain extent, and yet believe in spiritual forces. He goes on, if once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then our final victory will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that the devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Pretty clever, huh? So if you are one who thinks talk of demons is just totally silly because you get this image of, you know, a little red figure with a pitchfork, that's not the demons that come to us in Scripture at all. John assumed that this world existed. Jesus knew this world existed behind the scenes and was there all of the time. And that's what John is writing about. Test the spirits. There is a spirit behind the teaching, and he wants to make it very clear how to discern. So many false prophets, he said, have gone out into the world. In other words, there's a lot of bogus teaching in the world of religion. It was then, and it is now. Not everything coming at us through the internet or TV or radio or print material is great stuff. And we're now in a culture where it's just gotten overwhelming. We can't keep up with it because so much is being done. So what it means, I think, for us is anytime you hear a sermon or you read a book or you hear a speaker or you go to a seminar, we must not just automatically believe everything the person is telling us, but be like the Bereans. Have enough scriptural understanding ourselves to be able to determine the spirit behind what we're hearing. Is it the spirit of God? Or is it some other spirit? How do we tell? Well, we read this, but you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Any teaching that takes away either the deity or the humanity of Jesus is coming from spirits which are not friendly to you. And again, there are all kinds of teachings out there in the world we can point to. We don't have time to point to all of them, but they usually fall into one of two categories. Either they are dismissing that Jesus was human, or they are dismissing that a human being like Jesus could possibly be divine. And yet Scripture comes at this, that Jesus was both. He was God's Son incarnate. His body was real. He was the Messiah. It wasn't as if this guy Jesus walked the earth and then the divine came down upon him and inspired him for a few years and then just before he died on the cross left him. That was a teaching in the day of John and others. The Bible is clear that Jesus is the incarnate made in a body, God himself, God in the flesh. This is the theological test that John is saying. Everybody who is from God, every spirit from God, confesses this about Jesus. So any spirit that's not from God will distort it in one way or another. And then John goes on. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. We went through this already a couple of weeks ago. You do have at the end of time this guy who is called Antichrist. Only here, by the way, in Revelation he's called the beast. And in Daniel he's called the guy who speaks haughty things. Paul calls him the lawless one. So he has many names. It's the same guy. But John is saying, look, that spirit's already loose. The spirit that will one day kind of hit on a person, and this person will be the incarnation of Antichrist. He says, that's already loose in the world today. It's already here. Now, that's what's important. And I'm going to take you back to Matthew just briefly because we've gone there before. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. There's a pagan worship center there. They worship the god Pan, who was the god of forests and things like that. And Jesus takes his Jewish followers to a very uncomfortable spot where there's pagan worship going on all around them. And then he asks them a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And he got various comments. Well, some say the Son of Man is Elijah. Some say it's John the Baptist who's been, you know, resurrected. And some say it's like the prophet that's spoken of in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And then Peter, of course, makes his great statement. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God in the flesh. You are the anointed one that we've been waiting for. You're divine. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. There's some spiritual stuff going on here. But my Father in heaven, I tell you, you're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. It's interesting, in Jesus' own day, the only person that he truly revealed himself to as the Messiah, now it came later, was the Samaritan woman at the well. I who speak to you am he. He was never that clear with anyone else. He knew that the term Messiah was loaded politically, and he wanted to downplay the political nature of Messiah because he knew that at his first coming, it was not going to look victorious. It was going to end in death, of course, in resurrection, because the Messiah must suffer these things, Isaiah 53. And he didn't want to confuse the issue at the time. So, Jesus says, though, Peter, your confession is absolutely crucial and key. By your confession, and I'm summarizing the passage here, and I don't have time to go into all the details because we're not in Matthew 11. But by your confession, the gates of hell are going to be stormed and overcome. Gates of a city was the place where defenses were made, and basically Jesus is saying, my church is going to storm the gates of hell and overcome them. It's an offensive military maneuver, so to speak. But the confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is everything, because who he is matters. And those who are influenced by the Spirit know who he is. You hopefully know who he is. There's some important applications here. The first is this: the church is the only institution on all of the earth that is charged with the keeping and the guarding of the identity of Jesus. If we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it, believe me. There will be all kinds of fanciful teachings about Jesus, and there will be reinterpretations of Jesus. I read a book recently, and I was talking with the person who had kind of fallen for this thing, and basically the book was Jesus speaking, but reinterpreting everything that the New Testament wrote that he said. And I asked a question. The question I had was, is the Jesus of the book I just read the same guy from the New Testament that I've read all of my life? If the answer is yes, then does this book mean that the Jesus of the New Testament was so incompetent he couldn't say anything correctly the first time and had to reinterpret himself again? And does it also mean that 200 years from now we might need to have another Jesus come and reinterpret that? Do you see where it leads? If there is no authoritative place like Scripture, anybody can define it. That's what's at stake. We, the church, are charged with this. It is an important message. Now, the other thing we need to understand here is that all of the yous in the passage in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, they are all plural, not singular. This passage does not invite you or me to be a self-appointed critic of everything. This passage invites you and me to be part of a church who together is looking at teaching out there. So if you hear something yourself, and it means you come back and you check it out with other people. It doesn't give you permission to go out there, go from church to church with your Bible in hand, looking at the pastor square in the eye and then looking down here and making sure that he's got everything right by your interpretation. I've seen some of that, believe me. That's not what it's saying here. Of course we are all individually to have our antenna up, but we're doing this in community. Does that make sense? We will have others that we need to bounce ideas off of. We're not invited to be Lone Ranger critics of everything that's going on. So we need to develop the ability to discern without becoming keepers of tradition for tradition's sake. Our discernment must be biblical and not simply cultural. We must understand the difference between the two. There are differences in Jesus' day, certainly, and there's differences in our days. Things that are biblical and things that are simply cultural. We must not compromise the deity or the humanity of Jesus. The great irony in our days is the proliferation of education while at the same time the devaluation of truth. So, that's the first point. People of God know who he is. We know who Jesus is. Second point's this. I have to go through several slides here. Isn't that interesting? There you go. Okay, you didn't get any of that. Well, you got some of it, just didn't. True followers of Jesus have great confidence in God's power, and just turn it off because it's not the same words here. Have great confidence in God's power and live without fear. It's the second blank is fear. John writes this in verse 4. Little children. So you start with beloved in verse 1, then he goes to little children in verse 4. You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Glad that's true, because he who is in the world is pretty impressive. But we don't have to live in fear of that. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore who would the they be? Those who are preaching aberrant things about Jesus. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The world is very eager to accept weird teaching about Jesus. They're kind of impressed with Jesus, right? But a lot of them being impressed is not related to truth about Jesus. Who's the we? Probably the apostles and the others that are teaching. We are from God. And again, remember how 1 John starts. John writing, he says, that which we have seen from the beginning, that which we heard and touched and our hands handled concerning the word of life. So he's saying we, meaning, look, the 12 of us who were apostles, there are the 11 of us. Judas was off the scene. The we who saw Jesus after his resurrection, those of us who are passing along to you what we saw and now telling you what we saw and what we experienced. So the we would be the apostles and others who experienced the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. So we are from God. Now that sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Again, remember, John is not just saying, I am from God. He's saying, there's a team of us here. We, the apostles, those of us who were there, are passing this on to you. It's reliable because we've seen it. So we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. In other words, he's saying there's a spirit behind this. It's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reveals to people who know what the truth is. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John says, look, we've overcome them because God, through his spirit, is greater than Satan. So he says, as bad as things look, don't live in fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't have to be afraid of everything we see going on. We understand that God's in charge ultimately, right? Don't live in fear. Don't huddle in your houses thinking, you know, that the bad guy's going to get you. He might, but he can't kill you. Okay? He can't kill you. He can take your body. He can make life painful for you, but he can't kill you in the end. We have resurrection life from Jesus. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of those who can destroy the spirit. Don't live in fear. There's no reason to live in fear. If you know the truth of Jesus and you're believing the truth of Jesus and living in obedience to Christ and loving others and showing, you show that you've overcome. God is greater than Satan. Satan has no answers to the acts of love that we do on a daily basis in the name of Jesus. No answer for that. That baffles him. He can't argue against that. But the world will not, of their own accord, listen to the message of sin, sacrifice, salvation, redemption, sanctification, glorification, all of those big theological terms. It doesn't have categories for that. John says, but we are from God. We are from God. So as we bring this to a close today, I want to take you to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So if you have Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Peter is writing this. He writes these words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And here's a verse most of you have learned by heart. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. In verse 8, Peter writes, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Spiritual world is real, Peter says. There is a real Satan, a real devil. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You think things are tough here now? Well, go to some other countries in the world right now and you'll really get a dose of toughness concerning your faith. And after you have suffered a little while, well, thanks, Peter. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Here's the promises in that passage, the last fill-ins on your paper. The promises are that God himself will restore you. That means mend. He's going to put the parts of your body, soul, and spirit in proper relation to one another. As we wait upon him, as we call upon him, he will mend you. He will confirm you. That means to make you solid and steadfast. You will not be forever wondering, what should I do? What is this all about? You will not be double-minded, as James talks about in his epistle. You'll be solid, steadfast in your faith. You will be able to to handle Scripture, to discern what kind of teaching is nonsense and what isn't. Third thing God promises to do is he will strengthen you. That means make you internally strong. Now I got to tell you, as I get older, it feels like everything in my body is getting weaker. I had an accident when I was 18, I rolled a Jeep on top of myself, which was not the smartest thing to do, and broke my pelvis in a couple of places, and I got to tell you, it seems like the chickens are coming home to roost on that thing over the last 2 weeks. I've never had more pain in my hips than I have the last, I don't know what's going on, maybe it's that, maybe it's just, you know, age. I'm sure at some point it's going to be bad enough that I will actually go to a doctor and see what's going on. But here the word strengthen means to make you internally strong. It's the same thing Paul is referring to when he says, look, the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. As we get older, we become stronger internally as we rely upon Christ, even though our bodies are getting weaker. And then it says he will establish you. That means you will be securely grounded. You will be, as David writes in Psalms 1, like that tree planted by the river that bears its fruit. You will be fruitful. You will be, as Jesus says, like the house that is built on a solid foundation because you're actually paying attention and doing what Jesus tells you to do. You will be securely grounded. You will not be vulnerable to the kinds of false teaching and spiritual attacks that are going on as a result of it. As the worship team comes up, here's the next step. Be accurate in your understanding of Jesus. We can't stress that enough. That is the foundation of our whole faith. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, came to earth in a body, and he died for your sins. Because he was God, he could die for your sins. Because he was human, he could represent you. That he was buried, his body went into the ground, or into a rock tomb, a real body. He was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. That body that went into the ground had continuity with the body that came out of the ground, and the body that came out of the ground was a real body that disciples saw, felt, touched concerning the word of life. And then he appeared to others before he ascended into heaven. Be accurate in your understanding of Jesus. It means everything. Be confident in God and share your faith, because as the Holy Spirit is doing his work, people will respond, as we have heard this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which for us serves as the authoritative teaching of who you are and what your Son came to do. Whenever we stray from this, we start teaching nonsense about Jesus. Father, give us the courage to stick to this, even when it sounds like nonsense to the world. Establish us, make us firm. May we be people who are full of your grace, but also full of your truth, and are unapologetic about it. So, Lord, may we live this way together, and may we see your Spirit do what only he can do, convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment so that they come to you. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.